At this time, we read chapter 9 of Ezekiel. This is the continuation of the vision that began in chapter 8, in the sixth year of the sixth month and the fifth day. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen. They had armor on, he had linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. He called to the man clothed in linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. The Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. To the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. Come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. And began at the ancient men which were before the house, those elders that were bowing towards the sun and found in that room. And he said unto them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slaying, go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. It came to pass while they were slaying them, I was left, and I fell upon my face and cried and said, ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? And said he unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great. The land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness, for they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. And as for me also, mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. And behold, the men clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn upon his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast said. Don't put your Bibles away. That's the reading of that particular section. But we passed over chapters 6 and 7, because 6 and 7 really are simply an elaboration of commentary on what we'll find in 4 and 5. Remember, as we preached on the Lord having this model made by Jeremiah, and then him lying on his side for a year and a month and a couple months and so, and speaking of the bitter siege that would be directed toward Jerusalem unto its utter destruction, as you read in chapter 5 towards the conclusion, I will send to destroy you, verse 16, increase the famine upon you, will break your staff of bread. But now, go to chapter 6, and I want to read with you a number of verses from chapter 6. And first of all, verse 7, the slain shall fall in the midst of you, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And then go down to verse 10, just prior to that, speaks in conclusion of verse 9, they have committed in all their abominations and so on, and they shall know that I am the Lord, that I have not said in vain that I would do this evil unto them. Verse 13, speaks speaks of accomplishing my fury upon them, then shall ye know that I am the Lord, when their slain men shall be among their idols round about their altars, and so on. Notice how the chapter ends. In all their habitations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. They're going to make the land desolate, stretch forth my hand. In all their habitations, they shall know that I am the Lord. You see a pattern here? Now, chapter 7. You go to verse 4. I will recompense thy ways upon thee. Their abomination shall be in the midst of thee, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 9. Speak again of the abominations that are in the midst of thee, and ye shall know that I am the Lord that smiteth. And you go all the way to the conclusion of the chapter, verse 27, and it speaks of the hands of the people of the land shall be troubled. I will do unto them after their way, according to their deserts will I judge them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And that's not the last time we will run across that phrase in Ezekiel. And they shall know that I am the Lord. The great ignorance of apostasy is that men refuse to acknowledge the God of the Scriptures, whom they profess to believe to be indeed the Lord, the living Lord, according to His own definition of Himself, not their redefinition of Him. And then He's likened, of course, to really lesser divinities and creatures, but they shall know I am the Lord. And especially what you find in verse 10 of chapter 6, they shall know that I am the Lord, and that I have not said in vain that I would do this evil unto them. I am a Lord who keeps His word. That's what they disputed and wanted to dismiss. Yeah, the prophets speak a lot, and there's the word of the Lord here and the word of the Lord there, but we really don't have to worry too much about Him keeping His word, especially when they're words of judgment and wrath, do we? And they shall know, I'm not like the gods of the heathen. I am the living and the true God. I am the God of my word. When He comes in judgments, it's especially, of course, that people are awakened to the character of God. It's always a striking thing, this nation of ours that's in the process of denying everything of God gets a calamity, gets a catastrophe, and all of a sudden, oh, now let's start to pray. Maybe we better go to the National Cathedral and have a worship service, because the towers have been destroyed. What a calamity. It takes a catastrophe, a calamity. Judgments seem to wake people up that, there is a higher power and there is a greater being, and there is no one to protect us from these things unless it is the one who is the Lord. Well, we are in, of course, the process of the denial of the truth of God as God and Jehovah as the Lord. But there comes a day, beloved, when Christ Jesus Himself shall return upon the clouds of heaven with all His holy angels, as the Scriptures put it, and they shall know that one who they've been denying the truth concerning Him is indeed the Lord of lords and the King of kings. God forbid that it should take such a judgment and appearing to wake us up to the fact that Jehovah indeed is God the Lord. That in the first place. And now I just want to remind you also by way of introduction of what we read in chapter 8, especially of those abominations. Recall those abominations that Ezekiel was shown in the temple. What an unholy stench. What an unholy stench was in that temple that went by His name in the nostrils of God. and so the severity of the judgments that are declared. One is reminded of the dung over which Ezekiel was called to prepare that little loaf of starvation rations, that bread. If you recall, over the animal dung, he was spared having to use human dung. He was allowed to use animal dung. Would you like to eat a piece of that bread? If he offered it to you? What an unholy stench. But the marvel is, in the midst of this people, God finds his own people and those whom he loves and is attracted to. In a sense, out of the dung, he finds his people, beloved, out of the dung, and washes them and washes us clean. And don't think, beloved, we are free from the odor of sin that is displeasing to God either. He has a holy, righteous, most sensitive nostril, if you will. And yet, even though we, according to our birth and conception, have that stench, he finds us, and he has provided a washing and a cleansing. So in the end, he can hold us close, and we are to him as a newborn child, freshly washed and powdered. The marvel of the grace of God. We mustn't lose sight of that as we read these words of heavy judgment and of God's righteous wrath. The corruption of the temple exposed, which is to say, of course, the corruption of that which calls it itself the church of God in Christ exposed, that which has gone by his name, that which provoked the Lord, the executioners of judgment sent. And then I have a word of warning sent, sounded, but I should really have a word of warning and of hope sounded. That which provoked the Lord, the executioners of judgment sent. A word of warning and of hope sounded. Our text begins with a reference to a date. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, I sat in mine house. You recall, that's how the book of Ezekiel began, with the reference to a date. And then it referred to the fifth day of the fourth month of the fifth year. And of course, those years are referenced to the years they have been as exiles in the captivity of Babylon. The first group of exiles, which were told in the history of the king, numbered in the thousands, not in the hundreds of thousands yet, but in the thousands, a goodly number by the river Kibar, the first of the large group of exiles taken into the land. That was in the fourth month of the fifth year. This now is the sixth month of the sixth year, which is to say it's a year and 2 months later. And the Jews calculated their months by 30-day increments. Every month had 30 days. 12 months, 360 days. In time, of course, they would get off track and they would have to pause in the reckoning and add a few weeks and days and get back on the track of their calendar. But they worked with 30-day months, 12 to a year, 360 days to a year, in other words. So this would work out to six months of the 6 year would be 420 days. 360, and then with 60, 420 days. 10 days short of his finally being relieved of having to lay on the ground in his side and point to that model of Jerusalem that he had been required to make. 390 days on his left side, and then 40 days on his right side. And the 430 days representing some 430 years, really, of the existence of the nation of Israel since the days of Solomon and the transgressions of Solomon and the pent-up anger of the Lord over the ongoing transgressions and refusal to listen to the words of the prophet as a nation, especially the sins of the office bearers, priests and princes who took the lead in these matters. 10 days short of Ezekiel finally being relieved of having to go out and lay on his side and point towards that model of Jerusalem. 10 days short of that, you read that elders came to sit in the house of Ezekiel. Remember, Ezekiel would sit, lay on his side, probably just in the morning, and then after laying on his side and pointing at that model of Jerusalem with the siege engines that were ready to destroy it, he would make his meal, that starvation rations, with a little pint of water. And after he had accomplished that, probably would retire to his home for the rest of the day. Well, they've been watching this, the elders have, and they know he is a prophet of the Lord, and they know he is speaking of the coming of the destruction of Jerusalem. The siege engines are apparent to them, and they know that Nebuchadnezzar is heading down to Jerusalem as well. So they sit, and they go to the house of Ezekiel, and they are going there, of course, to say, Ezekiel, what new word of God have you heard? Is there a new word that has come to you that speaks something of the relenting of the Lord on this matter, a repenting of his mind, if you will, a change of his will, so that Jerusalem, where the temple of the Lord is, will be spared? Some new word of the Lord to you, Ezekiel. Assure us that Jerusalem is not going to be destroyed after all. After all, Ezekiel, we well know how many times the Lord threatened to destroy Israel in our past history. Think of the wanderings in the wilderness. Move aside, Moses, I'm going to blast them out of the desert so there's none left. And Moses interceded, and the Lord spared our fathers. And the time when the plague was running after the days of Korah and Dathan and Abiram into the people, and they are falling like flies, Aaron taking the censer and rushing into the midst of them and standing, and the plague stopped where he stood as a mediator with the censer. The Lord has threatened our destruction time and time again, but Ezekiel, we're the children of Abraham, we're the circumcised, and that's the city where the temple is, and the Ark of the Covenant. And if we're destroyed, what people of God will he have left? We're the only people of God there is in the whole wide world. Certainly he can't destroy us. Ezekiel, what new word have you heard from the Lord along these matters? They wanted to hear, of course, this prophet assuring them, well, there's been some intercession, and the Lord realizes the importance of the city of Jerusalem, and to have somebody who's called by his name on the earth. And so the word of judgment is going to be lifted after all, and Jerusalem will be spared. Not unlike what goes on in our own day and age in apostate Christendom. You know, they don't want to hear of coming destruction and of judgment, especially of those who speak of the return of Christ in judgment and in wrath to bring an end to it all. And God, provoked by what he sees happening not only in the world but in the church as it is in the days of the great apostasy. Don't speak those words. Assure us that there is no such judgment that is coming upon mankind and the church. After all, and you can understand somewhat their reasoning, the church has been preaching this return of Christ for 2,000 years, has it not? And the judgment and things getting worse and worse. And where is his coming and where is his return? And we wonder ourselves, should we keep preaching these things, the certain coming of the Lord, and now even what we might say the nearness of his coming? What gives you any courage to speak of the nearness of his coming when these words of his return and judgment and the end of the world have been sounded for nearly two millennium? All sound like Harold Camping to us. All these great prophecies, and they don't come to pass. And you hear the name, and we want to be associated with that kind of a name, these pessimists and false alarms. Again, another word of false alarm. And if you change the message, well, then you're more acceptable as well. Who wants to hear about the coming of the end of the world and the judgments of Christ and sins pointed out? Not very popular at all. Accommodate us. And there are any number of those in Protestantism today, of course, who will accommodate that and assure them there is no coming of a final judgment. In fact, we're hopeful, they say, there's going to be reformation, if not in the area of doctrine. And there are some popular names who are now saying that, and you can read of them in Time magazine when they make their statements. The world approves of them as men of the church, saying there's going to be reformation, we think, in revival, not in the matter of doctrine, you can believe what you want, but in the matter of morals. That's what we're interested in, morals and behavior, and we as the Christian church will seek to engineer that. We have great hope for that. But none of this word of the coming of the end and the nearness of the Lord's return. Shall we speak those words? Sure, the world. We don't know when he's coming. It could be a long, long time. You have nothing really to worry about in that regard. I remind you, we must remind ourselves, beloved, we have a calling in this day and age, in the days of the great apostasy, to speak of the certainty of the Lord's return and his coming drawing nigh. I'm inclined to say within sight, let them laugh. In the first place, because the book of the Revelation speaks, as you recall, of the intensification of the judgments, and the very blind are able to see that over the past few decades, there has been the intensification of these judgments, not only seals being opened, but trumpets being blown, and great catastrophes and earthquakes on the Richter scale like they've never been measured before, and tsunamis that are sweeping here and there, and the violence of the storms, the calamities, catastrophes, and the increasing lawlessness that we see as well. But the real decisive word, I remind you, is found in Matthew 24. The signs of the time. When shall these things be? The end of the world. Signs of the time. And then Christ gives this key revelation. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. And that gospel has all but reached the ends of the world. We know the entire extent of the world now, don't we? There is no more world we have to discover. And the gospel has gone forth. There may be a few pockets yet it has not reached, but it is nearing the end, the great white horse and the rider on the horse, the gospel of the kingdom. And Christ says, then you shall know the end is come. It is near. And then he speaks of the abomination of desolation. And so we must preach whatever might be the request of certain in the church which would like to have the assurance that they have nothing to fear with respect to the end of the world and the judgments that are out there. The calamities are the signs of the judgments of God and His mounting displeasure and His being provoked. Ezekiel heard the words of the prophet, of the elders, beloved, and the Lord gave him the word that he was to speak, to say there's not going to be any relenting here. There's not going to be the lifting of the promised judgment. And as he sits there, they've asked him that question. We read in verse 1 that the hand of the Lord fell there upon me, and the likeness of the appearance of fire, of this being burning with his holiness and righteousness, you see, and the form of a hand that picks him up by the lock of his head, the hair, and takes him to Jerusalem. This, of course, is a vision. He doesn't go there bodily, but he goes there in his mind. And as he goes there and observes what the Lord wants him to observe, then he's able also to speak and tell the elders what he is seeing, to explain why, indeed, the judgment is set and settled and is not going to be lifted from that which calls itself the church of God. He put forth the form of a hand by the lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven and brought me in the vision of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. So now in his mind's eye, he's given to see the temple. Remember, he's a priest, he's a prophet, but he's of the lineage of the priest, of the house of Aaron, every indication is. And he's familiar with this temple. He himself undoubtedly ministered in that temple prior to his being taken with other hostages to the city of Babylon, the river Kibar. And the first abomination that he is given to see, and there are four of them, the first of the abominations, of course, has to do with that which is just inside what's called the inner gate that looketh towards the north. The temple was its own structure, and then it had an inner courtyard, and then there was a wall around the inner courtyard, and then there was an outer courtyard. Now he goes to that wall because he's going to go into this inner courtyard, but you have to go through a door or a gate. The main gates, the main entrance to the temple, face the east. I always recall that old First Church, that grand structure on Fuller Avenue, faced towards the east, not by any means of symbolism, but what I recall about that was the main doors facing towards the east, and there was a set of doors on the south. I remember going there as a student at Hope School, and we'd have our school programs always, it seemed, in First Church. It was large enough to accommodate, and we'd go in by that south door and practice for the programs and so on. Well, this is a structure that faced towards the east, and it had a north door especially. There was also a door to the south, but the north door had a certain importance to it because that was the door through which the priests would lead the animals to sacrifice. They didn't lead them through the main entrance. That was for the people who came to worship. But they would use the north door so they could bring the sacrifices into the inner court and do the slaying with the shedding of the blood and so on, and then bring that animal to the altar of burnt offering. But here, we're told, as Ezekiel goes through that north door, there is a seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh through jealousy. There was a image on a pedestal, and it said it was that which provoked to jealousy, God's jealousy. Now, the question is whether this was an idol or an image. There's a bit of a difference, of course. If this was an idol, it represents a false god. But it's quite possible that the word image is used here because those who put this thing on the pedestal said, oh no, this is to represent God like the golden calf. The calves that not only were at Sinai, but at the borders of northern Israel. And Jehovah God supposedly stood on the back of this calf, this bull calf, which was a sign of virility and of strength and so on. But remember, this then is a transgression of the second commandment. He stepped through the gate of the, to enter into the inner court, and there's already a transgression of the second commandment. And you recall in the second commandment, God speaks of himself being a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, on the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, that is, despise me by constructing an image as though you can worship me via an image. What's so serious about having an image? So serious about having an image of God and saying we're going to worship God through an image is, of course, you have diminished the glory of God. You've brought him down to the stature of a creature, as though he is not much greater than the creature that you have represented there. And God says, I am jealous. That is, I have a zeal. I have a zeal for my glory. There's a proper jealousy, of course. Not simply an envy. That's another jealousy. But a zeal for one's own name and glory, as we may have a proper jealousy for a marriage relationship to protect that which is precious to us, important to us. A zeal for the relationship with our spouse and no other may intrude. Or a zeal for one's own reputation and good name, lest it be slandered and so on. So here God is jealous, filled with a zeal, and his glory is even there as Ezekiel is given to see that image. But the point is that you have here a priesthood that has constructed this image, shall we say, and already they're diminishing Jehovah God in his, shall I say, his size, his majesty, and his glory. They want no part of what you read in Isaiah chapter 40. Remember that? Verse chapter 40, 25. To whom then will ye liken me? Shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift your eyes and high, and behold, hath created these things, and bringeth out their host by number, calls them by name, by the greatness of his might. He is strong in power, not one faileth. What sayest thou, O Jacob? Speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgments passed over by my God. He doesn't see my evil. Common practice in the sin. He doesn't really see our evil. He doesn't judge it to be so evil. You really think so? I am the Holy God. There's parallels today, you know, in Protestantism. That which goes by the name even of Reformed and Presbyterian Protestantism yet to some extent. They don't want this God of Isaiah. This God who is the Holy One, who is high and lifted up, the one who inhabits eternity. I'll put it this way. They do not want the God of Calvinism. They say they want the God of Calvinism. They'll even take the name of, oh, we're still Calvinistic. And then you say, oh, you're Calvinistic. Are you Calvinistic according to the canons of Dort? Well, no, we're not that kind of Calvinist. We don't want the Calvinism of the canons of Dort. Now you've got the true representation of Jehovah God, beloved. That's what we call Calvinism, or the apostolic presentation of God. That God of majesty, of predestinating sovereignty and righteousness and holiness, who, if a man is going to approach to God, you must have a God who is propitiated by the one who has made the atonement. They don't want that God today. They will cut him down to size, a God more to their liking. And of course, as God says in the second commandment, such is already an abomination. And it's striking that there was even an altar put by that image to compete with the altar of burnt offering. They were more comfortable in evidently making a sacrifice before this image, before they went to the altar of burnt offering. And so, of course, you have a desecration of the very gospel itself, as though the sacrifice of God comes to placate this image. That's the first abomination, likening the glory of God in the end to the glory of a creature. And then he goes on, and by the way, it says that I should, in verse 6, that I should go far off. They seek to drive me. They seek to drive me from mine own temple. They're not going to leave. They're not happy with the God who inhabits this temple. But they're not going to leave. They are going to do their abominations, and they'd rather have God himself take his leave. And then he brings me to the door of the court, and he shows them a greater abomination. He turns around, and he sees this hole in the wall. Keep in mind that the Temple of Solomon was its own structure, but then if you recall, after they built the Temple of Solomon, they put store rooms on the sides of the temple as well. So you have the temple and then storehouses, three levels, along the sides of the temple. And it's in one of these storehouses then that he sees this hole in the wall, not in the sanctuary of the temple itself so much, but in one of these rooms along the side of the temple. But the door is shut. A door, but it's shut and locked. Those who are in this room don't want others to see what they're doing. But there's a hole, and he digs, and there's a door the Lord has made, and he opens the door, and what does he see? The wicked abominations, verse 10, I went in and saw every form of creeping thing and abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients, of the elders, in other words, of the princes and priests, the leaders, in the midst of them. Suppose you could say in some ways he steps in and sees the Sistine Chapel in Rome. We may think they're great works of art, the Sistine Chapel, the murals on the wall by Michelangelo. How would you like this sanctuary filled with all of those pictures? A lot of human forms, a lot of skin showing. But added to that, these forms and shapes of men on the walls, scantily dressed, with women probably as well. There's animals and serpents. And these are men inside who have shut the door and kind of in a closet, really, closeted themselves. They don't know, all the rest know what's going on. And they have censers which indicate the prayers. And so they're in there worshiping these murals on the wall, the abominations of the heathen, these imagery. And what's so striking is you have this Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, who's recognized immediately by Ezekiel and mentioned by name. And the importance of that man is that he's the son of Shaphan. And almost certainly this is the Shaphan, the God-fearing Shaphan, who lived in the days of Josiah, the last of the God-fearing kings, who was slain by Pharaoh Necho at age 39. And it was this Shaphan, the scribe, with this Hilkiah, the priest, who had done some cleaning in one of the storehouses along the side of the temple and discovered the scrolls of the law, if you recall, and opened them up to Josiah and said, "We haven't for decades been worshiping God according to his law." And Josiah is astonished and he is grieved, and they begin to implement the proper worship of God in the temple. But Shaphan was the one who worked for a reformation in the land of Judah along the description of the word of God. Let us be bound by the word of God, what it requires of us. And now here's his son, 30, 40 years later, in one of the same rooms which his father had discovered the scroll and bound himself by the law of God. Son transgressing that law, simply setting that word with all its laws aside and involved in this the worship of these murals on the wall. One generation from a man who was God-fearing, like Shaphan, and cut off. And the son of this man, still a leader in the church and the institute of the church, but now having just dismissed the Word of God and the authority of the Word of God, and we will do what we please. It's happened, beloved. It's happened in our own day and age, or certainly in the 1900s. All you have to do is read the histories of any number of great Calvinistic seminaries and men of stature who taught in those seminaries. Princeton, for instance, in the late 1800s and the early 1900s, and in some seminaries in the Netherlands, like Kuyper and Bovink. And then, after having considered what those men taught in that seminary, just move 30, 40 years down the line, and you're listening, if not to their sons, to students who sat under them, and everything those men once taught, these men are denying. Whatever doctrines they taught, be it the virgin birth, the resurrection of the dead, these men are in the process of denying. And yet in the name of Christ, we're saving Christianity so it can be believable in a scientific age. With a piety. An abomination. One generation's time. That's why I speak of the great apostasy. The speed with which it takes place. Avink and Kuyper die, and it's scarcely 20 years later, those who have replaced him are denying this doctrine and the other doctrine of the Scripture in the interests, they say, of saving the Christian faith for a scientific age. It's an abomination to God. Don't think it only happened in the Netherlands. I spoke of the Princeton, and it's happened in too many other seminaries in this land of ours as well. I don't say that our seminary is the last to remain that's faithful to the integrity of God's Word and to the creeds of Christendom, but they are becoming faithful seminaries with men of spiritual integrity are becoming fewer and fewer all the time and simply falling like dominoes. And so the abomination. Then he adds this abomination as well. 13 and 14 speaks of this going to the gate of the Lord's house toward the north and women weeping for Tammuz. And that's a name of a Babylonian deity who was a goddess of fertility. This is the sixth month in the Holy Land, and it's a time when the rains have not fallen, so everything is dying. And according to the Babylonians, there was this goddess who at this time of the year, as the grass became brown and so on, that she would die also. And then when the rains came, she would rise again. And so they are weeping right now because she's dying. And the point is, if we weep for her, she'll remember that when she comes back to life and gets the plants growing again, and then we'll receive a blessing. In other words, just go through the ritual, and we manipulate this god. But here is this heathen deity that's been brought into the temple, and the women are going through her ritual to placate this goddess, so that when the rains fall, she will get the credit for the blessings of the land. It's an abomination, of course. The audacity, what they dare to bring into the sanctuary these days. Reminded of a story told to me by one of the families of our churches, away on a Lord's Day, too far, far away from the city, one of our churches in, and they decided to attend some Reformed church by name, as I recall, and they went there and they sat down and had all kinds, of course, modern notions of worship with the drums and the guitars and so on to keep the youth, you know. And then it came time for the message, and the screen was pulled down, and they began to show a presentation of a movie with Whoopi Goldberg. You don't recognize the name? Good. But some of you probably do. An actress, comedian, who was known for her profanity, who was acting as a nun in her profane and brassy way. They'd show a little clip, and then off on would go the lights, and he would explain the meaning and the importance of what she was showing about false religion. Imagine, in the name of Christianity, here you have this Hollywood profanity, and this is the message they are bringing. The audacity of it all. When you take the scriptures, you know, and you don't want this presentation of God and that presentation of God, you're not left with very much. The truth of God and His holiness, His righteousness. What are you left with? So many passages of love, and then you run out. Then finally you go to Hollywood. That becomes your text and your passage. And sad to say, it's going on in church after church after church. You would talk to that man and said, weren't you afraid the Lord might smite you with lightning or the earth might open and swallow you up? And it's as though they say, oh, the Lord doesn't mind. It's as though he doesn't see, really. And they shall know one day that I am the Lord in my holiness and in my righteousness. And so the abominations, in that last abomination where he sees these priests, now he goes into the inner court and they're by the altar of burnt offering, but they're not facing the temple. They're facing the east and the rising of the sun and genuflecting towards the rising of the sun. And here, of course, is an insult in the first place because they're not standing before the presence of God and looking at God. In the Far East, you know, there were dignitaries, princes, who would require when you came into their presence, you would face them. And then, having heard them, you didn't simply turn around and walk away. Having heard them, you would bow and then you would back away from them. Because to turn the back was a kind of an insult. We still have that protocol after the service. Imagine you come and you talk with me about 20 seconds, and as you're talking to me, I just simply turn and walk away. Say, what? What I say isn't important? Have your child do that to you. Have your child want to tell him something. You speak about 15 minutes, he looks at you, 15 seconds, he turns, and he just walks away. You say, just a minute here, sonny. Are you listening to me? You know who I am? They're doing this to God. Oh, we don't care what God has to say. We're going to face towards the east, and their fannies are towards God. And this is worship. And it has nothing to do with the altar of burnt offering. They don't want that God. The God of the altar of burnt offering. The God of blood atonement. Today, beloved, they want nothing to do with the God of blood atonement. That's why it speaks there even of a branch being to their nose. Offerings in that day did have a certain odor to it. Animals were slain. Guts were opened. Blood was spilled. And they didn't want that odor. So you take, they would say in that day, a branch with leaves that were fragrant and you would kill the odor. We don't like the odor of the gospel with the blood atonement. We want nothing to do with that because we aren't interested in confessing our sins and seeking forgiveness and a washing and a cleansing. Because the Lord, as we said, really doesn't see and He doesn't care. He's just a big-hearted fellow who lets all this stuff go. And you have the worship of syncretism. Everything is thrown together, as is going on in our day as well. A little Protestantism, a little Roman Catholicism, and let's maybe bring something of the Muslim world in as well. And aren't we all being religion? And isn't this Christianity, by whose definition? Not by the definition of the God of Ezekiel and of the scriptures, that's for sure. I will deal with them in my fury, and I will not spare. And then you have, of course, what you read in chapter 9, those six men that come from the higher gate that lies to the north, and they are given those weapons that are called weapons of slaughter. And they are told to go through the city and to spare not. Go after him, slay utterly old and young, maids, little children, women, verse 6, and defile the house till the courts be slain, go ye forth, and they slew in the city. Now this was going to happen when the Babylonians came. Going to be a great slaughter through the city. They would be the instruments of the Lord in his wrath. What a heavy, heavy word. These are as the angels of death, beloved. The angel of death who did not pass over, if you recall, houses in Egypt. Those who did not have the blood on the doorpost, but entered in and slew the firstborn. And by designation, by representation, the whole of the house was slain. The firstborn was slain. They were disinherited. Well, these are as angels of death who have come for the slaughter of the city. And the question is, are none to be left alive? This is really, you know, similar to what you read in the book of the Revelation. And you have that seventh angel that blows his trumpet. And then you have another seventh angel that pours out his vial upon the ear and a great voice. And you read, Babylon has fallen. And that's really, if you recall, Jerusalem, the apostate church, is called Babylon, has fallen, and there is the end of the matter. That's what's being portrayed here, the end of the matter by the judgment of God. And so, the warning and the certainty of it. And yet, through all of that, God does not leave his people and his church without hope, because interspersed with this is there not that one man clothed with linen who has this writer's inkhorn, this pot. He has a quill, he has a pot that has ink in it, and he's to be walking through the city as well. And as you recall, he was to put a mark on the foreheads of certain men, and the ones who had the marks on their heads were going to be spared. And of course, those who we put the mark on, it's called the letter Tau, and it's an interesting thing that the letter Tau in the Hebrew is like our letter and looks like a cross. Is that simply coincidence? Perhaps. But the letter Tau went on the heads of these who were the people of God, according to his own electing purpose. Not all were to be slain. Not all were to be removed. There were those who had the mark on their foreheads by this man in linen, really a prefiguration of the Christ himself. And of course it has to do with the baptism by his blood, covering by the blood. This is mine, marked off for me. And these are to be spared. What was the evidence of their being the elect of God? Well, they were those who sighed and wept, we read in verse 4, that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof, that sigh and cry, put the mark on the forehead. These are the 144,000 beloved, as you read of in the book of the Revelation, that shall be spared, known to God. He has his own from the church, 12 tribes of Israel representing the church, marked off, who have repented, confess their sins. That's the evidence of election. Sorrow. Not saying the Lord doesn't know and I may continue. There's no consequences to iniquity. Lord, I too am defiled. If you don't cleanse me, I stink in thy nostrils. Wash me, cleanse me. From the abominations I know cling to myself as well. And the Lord hears. Why? Well, because of the blood of the Lamb. And you find it striking, you know, that as Ezekiel saw this all happen in chapter 8, he cried, didn't he? He cried to the Lord and said, Lord, are you going to destroy the whole of Israel? You're not going to let any who remain? Shall they all be destroyed? And the Lord said, I'm going to have judgment. But in the end, that prayer of Ezekiel was still heard as a mediator, not because his prayer had power, but he prayed in the name of Christ. And Christ is the great mediator, and he intercedes. And God the Father hears those who have been marked with the blood of Christ Jesus, and they are spared. Those who seek him pray for his mercy and confess, Lord, we are worthy of condemnation, but we hold thee to thy promises, to thy mercy, and to thy word. Have pity, and the Lord, according to the prayer of the one greater than Ezekiel, hears and spares. Remember the word of the Lord, that judgment begins at the house of the Lord. The slaughter began at the temple. Those who have knowledge, beloved, those who have knowledge from us is much required. The Lord has given us knowledge. Let us dwell upon that knowledge, live in accordance with that knowledge, and continue to be those who bear witness to the return of Christ. And Lord, have mercy upon us and all thy own, and use us to witness to them, to bring them to salvation. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, for thy word we give thee thanks. It is a heavy word, words of judgment, who is not worthy of thy judgment and thy wrath. We pray, work within our hearts that we may sigh and grieve over sin and be kept from abominations and bear witness, not in any sense of superiority, but to used by thee to bring about repentance and salvation for all of thy own. May the rider and the great white horse be pleased to use us until he is pleased to return. In Jesus' name, amen.